So the summer before I moved to New Jersey to go to graduate school, I made some money by working as a nanny for a family in Kirkland. And one afternoon that summer, the 8-year-old girl and I were hanging out, and we decided to play the board game Settlers of Catan. Anyone a fan of Settlers? Cool. I had played it a couple of years previously, and I remembered it to be really fun. And so I just rushed into starting the game and getting going. Unfortunately for me, I hadn't asked the girl for a refresher course on all the rules and strategies, and so I made some tactical errors during the setup stage of the settlements, and I was swiftly defeated. A typical game of Settlers of Catan might last like an hour, but our game, the 8-year-old beat me in 15 minutes. I was humiliated. Internally, I thought, "It isn't fair. She should have warned me that there were better locations for me to build my settlement so that I could have a decent shot at winning." Of course, you could argue that it wasn't fair of me or kind of me that all of my competitive juices were activated. I was an adult intent on beating a child and not letting her win. But I don't think that it's incidental that I still remember my humiliation at losing so thoroughly and so quickly all these years later. It was 9 years ago this summer that I played one round of Settlers of Catan, and I have yet to attempt to play that game again. I would speculate that I'm not the only one who wants to win and wants to have the advantage. It's a very human desire to avoid, want to avoid feeling tricked. We never want to feel like we are at the disadvantage. We want to be treated fairly. This morning, we are continuing in our sermon series on Jacob, whose story is told in the book of Genesis. From the day of his birth, Jacob was a trickster, grabbing and scrambling, working to outsmart and outmaneuver his twin brother Esau. Throughout the stories in Genesis chapters 25 through 31, we have seen Jacob con, cheat, deceive, and manipulate virtually every family member, and then run off when the tension was about to explode into full-blown conflict. Towards his brother, Jacob cut a deal to swindle him out of his rightful inheritance. Towards his father, Jacob was a con artist. He lied, insisting that his true identity was that he was Esau, and so he dressed up as Esau, wearing Esau's clothes and animal skins on his arms in order to secure his father's verbal blessing. And towards his equally or similarly devious father-in-law, Laban, Jacob jockeyed for economic advantage. Jacob did not treat others fairly. And you may be like me and wonder why Jacob, this guy who behaved quite badly and did not play fair and square, was rewarded by God with undeniable advantage. He acquired blessings and livestock and wives and children. How can this deceitful trickster possibly be deserving of God's enormous favor? How is that at all fair? So the passage that we are going to be looking at this morning takes place at a moment in Jacob's story when Jacob stops running away from the problems and the tensions that he helped create. He is going back home, and he will be meeting Esau after 20 years of estrangement. And he is understandably fearful. Jacob, the brother who exploited every opportunity to gain the advantage, now senses that he is at the disadvantage. He is returning to the land where Esau resides. Jacob is coming to terms with the possible negative consequences of his fraudulent posturing and scheming because Esau has every reason to hate Jacob and to punish Jacob for how the younger brother deprived the older brother of his rightful birthright as the firstborn child, firstborn son. Jacob is distressed when a messenger tells him that Esau is coming to meet him and is bringing 400 men with him. Jacob is terrified because he imagines that Esau has enlisted an army of men to attack him. However, the deceiver, Jacob, decides to split his people and possessions into two parties so that if Esau comes to attack one group, the other half of Jacob's camels, herds, flocks, and relatives would remain untouched. He also decides that bribery might induce Esau to go easy on him. So he sends on ahead Esau a generous present of hundreds of goats, sheep, camels, cows, and donkeys, men or male and female in each kind of animal. Jacob hopes that these gifts will placate his brother and reduce what Jacob assumes is Esau's violent resentment and thirst for revenge. So Jacob is feeling like he's in serious danger. After a contentious childhood with intense sibling rivalry, Jacob wonders if his sibling is going to strike down his family, his possessions, and perhaps his very life. So the stressful anticipation of a sibling reunion is the context for a strange and mysterious encounter in the middle of the night. The conflict that Jacob expects with his brother first becomes a conflict between Jacob and God. It's under these circumstances of feeling troubled and endangered that Jacob meets God. So I invite you to turn in the Bible to Genesis chapter 23, and we're going to be reading verses 32. But before we read God's word together, pray with me. Come, Holy Spirit, unchain now this text of Scripture set before us. Release it from the human-built prisons of apathy, indifference, unbelief, hard-heartedness, and our rigid walls of prevailing faith mindsets. Free these sacred words of life to dance, to breathe, to shout, to whisper, to comfort, to chasten, to nurture, to summon, and above all, to bear faithful witness to the one who is life everlasting, our Lord Jesus Christ, who alone has the words of eternal life, and in whose name and power we pray. Amen. Hear God's holy word from Genesis chapter 32, verses 22 through 32. The same night he got up and took his two wives, his two maids, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and likewise everything that he had. Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he struck him on the hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then the man said, "You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with humans and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you would ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life is preserved." The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the thigh muscle that is on the hip socket, because he struck Jacob on the hip socket at the thigh muscle. So Jacob spent most of his life in the company of other people, surrounded by family members and servants. Even in the womb, he didn't have a solitary moment. He was not alone. Since his conception, he's been tied up and entangled with at least one other human being at any given moment. But now, on the eve of being reunited with Esau, Jacob sends his family away. He's completely alone. So everyone that Jacob knows and everything that Jacob owns crosses over the Jabbok River, and Jacob stays behind by himself. Jacob has to be alone for God to visit him. Because the last time that Jacob spent the night alone, he was in Bethel, having barely escaped Esau. With a threat behind him, God visited the sleeping Jacob and promised him even more blessings to come, land, progeny, and protection. Without other people who can be noisy and distracting, things feel hushed and exposed, and God comes to Jacob. But this time, God does not come to him as some sweet, forgiving presence. Rather, under the cloak of darkness, God comes as a mysterious adversary, appearing from nowhere to accost Jacob in a wrestling match. Now, the Bible does not record a blow-by-blow detail about the wrestling, but I think that it's safe for us to say that Jacob's wrestling wasn't anything like the wrestling that some of us have seen on television. Monday Night Raw, has anyone seen that? Yeah, I don't know. I had to Wikipedia it. So I have not seen it myself, but I assume that it has a lot of theatrical flair. There are props, and there are storylines, and there are clear villains and clear heroes. Jacob had no props, no special gear, no costume, no armor. In Genesis 32, the categories of villain and hero do not quite fit, nor do the categories of winner and loser. Jacob's wrestling with God was effectively a draw, a tie. It was lengthy and inconclusive. Nothing like Monday Night Raw. Also, Jacob's wrestling with God was nothing like the wrestling contests at the Summer Olympics, where there are strict rules, a referee to enforce the regulations, and a mat with clearly marked boundaries that cannot be crossed or you will be disqualified. No, on this desolate and dark night, the boundaries were blurred. Jacob wrestled with God until daybreak, and it was confusing and unregulated, no holds barred. One commentator wrote, "For those accustomed to reading about the God of Greek philosophy, encountering the God of the old, the God who initiates wrestling matches in the middle of the night, is like living near Mount St. Helens as the seemingly dormant volcano threatens to erupt. A living, active volcano has the possibility of erupting anytime, without notice and without warning," which is how God starts his wrestling match with Jacob. This is not the God of the Greek philosophers, but perhaps it is the God we know, the God free to encounter us, the God who challenges us to wrestle, not only when we are in our Sunday clothes and gathered in the sanctuary, but also in the middle of the night, when we're alone, when our friends and family are angry at us and our lives are in a mess. This is good news for us because when we are honest with ourselves, we see the mess of our lives. Circumstances are likely not what we want them to be. And God welcomes us to engage in the struggle. God is not tame. God is not predictable, because to be predictable is, to some extent, to be controllable, and we cannot control God. God is beyond us, but God chooses to not be remote or far off. Instead, God chooses to come near. The Lord is relational and intimate and strong, but not unbearable. The God who challenges us is the same God who blesses us. Jacob is challenged physically and mentally, and he hangs on for dear life, refuses to let go without receiving a blessing. And the blessing that he receives includes a new name, Israel, the one who strives with God and others. Friends, Yahweh is inviting us to strive, to struggle with God. To wrestle is part of being human. Many years ago, I met a man who was a youth pastor, and his father had been a pastor as well. And he told me that faith had always come easily to him. He couldn't recollect a single time when he had struggled to believe in God. And I came away being like, man, I cannot relate to you at all. Although I have never wanted or sought out hardships like the dark night of the soul or the damaged relationships that make me question everything, looking back, I'm able to see how in the toil and in the turmoil, God revealed himself and God revealed my need for him. There is some truth to the cliche, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. There is blessing in the battle. So let us take heart and hang on for dear life. It is right and good for us to persevere in fighting the good fight of faith. When I am wrestling with God, I have found helpful the metaphor that faith is a muscle. Now, to pick up heavy weights will tear our muscles, and those tears are necessary to create more room for the muscles to grow. There must be tearing in order for there to be growth. And of course, it is possible to avoid challenge and pain, but the result of that avoidance is that our faith muscle would remain slack and flabby. I don't know about you, but I am of the opinion that lifting weights is hard and not fun, but I need to do it anyway. In the same way, the spiritual disciplines, praying, fasting, tithing, reading scripture, confessing our wrongdoing, practicing hospitality, can be hard and not consistently fun, but we need to do them anyway. It is not necessarily convenient or foreseeable how God will meet us, but God does meet us when we are in the struggle and in the challenge of disciplining ourselves, of lifting that weight and growing our faith muscle. Like Jacob, let us be willing to engage with the Lord fully and hang on with everything that we've got. In Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of chapter 32, verse 28, the man says, "Your name is no longer Jacob. From now on, it's Israel, God wrestler. You've wrestled with God and you've come through." To wrestle with God and to come through, that is a powerful testimony. That is grace. Grace is the knowledge that we don't deserve what we get what we deserve. Grace is God choosing Jacob to be the one through whom God extends the line of promised blessing. We don't know why God chooses Jacob. It certainly wasn't because Jacob was more devout or virtuous than others around him. As we have seen, Jacob was a trickster who did not play fairly. He did nothing to merit or earn or justify God's enormous favor. But grace came to him all the same in the middle of the night, a night when he was filled with anxiety and dread. It was because of grace that Jacob came through the night. He did not die. He did not lose. In fact, he came away with a blessing and with a new name. And grace also meant that Jacob came through the night limping. Many people rightly puzzle over this detail. Why does God wound Jacob? It is indisputable that the newly named Israel was made lame by God. He was permanently limping as a reminder of surviving a strange and personal encounter with God. Jacob's wound keeps us from domesticating God. Our deity cannot fit into a single attribute tidy box like wrathful God or the God who meets all of my needs. In Genesis 32, we meet a God who is dangerous and wily as well as the one who seeks out and comes near and blesses. But I don't think that this wounding is arbitrary. I choose to see it as a form of grace and mercy. Israel, the former con man, is now chastened. He is no longer making conditional statements about whether or not he'll choose to obey God in the future. The injury has humbled him. He recognizes that God is God and he is not. And who knows? Maybe Jacob's limp was part of the blessing that he received during the wrestling match. Maybe the injury was the very thing that lessened his fear of Esau and his 400 men. Israel could have thought, I have wrestled with God, and I was injured, but not defeated. If this is what God did to me and let me live, what can Esau and his men do to me? Israel's life was saved, and his life was changed forever. God has the power to wound, the power to create life, and the power to take life. But if God wounds Jacob, what does that mean? Does that mean by extension that God actively wounds us? I don't know. What I do know is that in a personal encounter with God, we are always changed. Wrestling with God will transform you. You may walk away healed, or you may walk away limping, but God, in his infinite goodness, knows what is needed. God is not cruel. If you feel like you are limping, trust that your limping can glorify God. Your limping is a sign that you have prevailed, a sign that you have struggled, and that God has seen you through the struggle. One of my favorite writers is Henry Nouwen, and he has a book entitled Wounded Healer, in which he asserts that in our own woundedness, we can become the source of life for others. I certainly hope that Jacob, having wrestled with God and is leaving Jabbok as a wounded healer, he's limping, he's not a wounded wounder. The hope is that he will learn from his injury and use his experience to heal and bless others, not to wound them out of his own sense of woundedness. And so by God's grace, I pray that we would also be wounded healers, that we can see our scars as powerful portals of healing. In the words of the band U2, only love can leave such a mark, but only love can heal such a scar. Jacob asks the name of his adversary, but the only reply that he receives is this: why do you ask my name? This is a pretty unsatisfactory answer. Even Moses got a reply that's better than this. But in the book of Judges, there is a similar passage that may give us better understanding. And the angel of the Lord appears to Samson's mother and father to proclaim that they are going to have a child at last after many years of barrenness. And they too ask the messenger's name, and this is his answer. Why do you ask my name? It is too wonderful. So, with this divine figure who wrestles with Jacob, his name is too wonderful to be spoken. If it is a name that is too wonderful, too magnificent to be uttered, it must be God. This is how Jacob came to realize that with whom he has been struggling and wrestling. I have seen God face to face, and yet my life is preserved. God's name is too wonderful. God's face cannot be seen by Jacob after the sun starts to rise. Generations after Jacob, God chose to become incarnate, to put on flesh, and to pitch his tent among us. And we know the name of God that Jacob did not know. We know the name Jesus, which means God saves. No one has ever seen God, according to the gospel writer John, but it is Jesus, God's only Son, who has made God known to us. God, the wonderful, magnificent, intense, awesome, strange, mysterious one, was willing to shed every advantage and empty himself completely. And as a human, Jesus knew enormous struggle. Jesus wrestled with his heavenly Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, pleading for the cup to be removed from him. And Hebrews 5:8 states, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Mysteriously and miraculously, God worked through Jesus' suffering and brought good out of it. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises, we are healed. Jesus did not run away. He faced the struggle, and both his struggle on the cross and his eventual victory over the grave changed everything. After 20 years of running away, after swindling and cheating others, Jacob finally faced the challenge, and he faced the struggle. He chose not to run away anymore, and because of his struggle, he was given a new name, a new iteration of blessing, and a new limp, a new humility. He was changed forever. Friends, my encouragement to you today is face the struggle. Don't run away. God will meet you in the hard work, and you will be changed for the better. Facing the struggle feels incredibly vulnerable. I really appreciate the wisdom of Brené Brown, the author of many books about shame and vulnerability. She writes, owning our story can be hard, but not nearly as difficult as spending our lives running from it. Embracing our vulnerabilities is risky, but not nearly as dangerous as giving up on love and belonging and joy, the experiences that make us the most vulnerable. Only when we are brave enough to explore the darkness will we discover the infinite power of our light. Jacob was brave enough to fight through the darkness. He was afflicted, but not crushed, struck down, but not destroyed. He was blessed at the light of dawn. According to Brown, we can choose courage or we can choose comfort, but we can't have both, not at the same time. Vulnerability is not winning or losing. It's having the courage to show up and be seen when we have no control over the outcome. Vulnerability is not weakness. It is our greatest measure of courage. To wrestle with God requires vulnerability and courage. Jacob was vulnerable. He was exposed, but he courageously chose tenacious engagement with God. He didn't have control over the outcome, and neither do we. Jacob didn't have any armor. He couldn't self-protect and shut down and start posturing. And we also have armor, and it's not usually physical. Our armor could be anger or perfectionism, trying to control, getting critical, gossip, alcohol, or social media. Whatever our favorite media or favorite armor may be, we must lay it down. We cannot truly wrestle with God if we are armored up. It's a very human desire to want to feel like we never want to be at the disadvantage. But the wrestling that God is calling us to is not about winning or losing. It's about connection. So let's not run away from our stories of struggle. Instead, let's encounter the blessings of strength and peace and humility. Let's encounter God. I am guessing that you can identify times and places when you have wrestled, struggled, come out limping, but my prayer is that you have been able to declare, I have seen God.